We're going to turn to Ecclesiastes 7, and we're looking at verses 1 to 18 this evening, although I'll read from the end of chapter 6, just to set up chapter 7. Whatever exists has already been named, this is verse 10, and what humanity is has been known. No one can contend with someone who is stronger. The more the words, the less the meaning. And how does that profit anyone? For who knows what is good for a person in life during the few and meaningless days they pass through like a shadow? Who can tell them what will happen under the sun after they've gone? Well, if you were listening, I'm sure you were, when Tudor was reading through chapter 7, probably like me, you were thinking this very strange book has just taken a turn for the stranger. What is that all about? Was Solomon saying we're allowed a little bit of sin and not too much righteousness, just going to walk down the middle? What about the day of death is better than the day of birth? Is he having a really, really bad day when he's writing this? And especially when we set this in the context of what we've been saying about Ecclesiastes all along, that this is a book which is all about joy. It is. Solomon's belief is that joy is at the centre of human life. We're made in the image of God. God is not a miserable God. God is a God of joy, and it's his intention that we should know real joy. Yes, we live in a sin-wrecked world that's brought misery, and yet there is a way back to real joy in the Lord. Solomon's grasped that, and he's gone on this great pursuit in his life to try and find joy. And yet, every avenue that he's gone down has brought him to a dead end. Solomon has tried wealth. We all think wealth would bring us joy. Well, Solomon has had it in super abundance. He is the richest man on earth, and yet all of the wealth hasn't brought him joy. So he's turned to building things, creating things, great big gardens, big architectural projects. He's designed palaces, waterfalls, fantastic gardens, and he does it, he looks at it, and he says, this isn't what life's about. He's thrown himself into culture. He's got together beautiful choirs, singing four-part harmonies maybe, great orchestras, all of the instruments he can find. This is going to bring him joy. Yet it doesn't by itself. He's thrown himself into partying, throwing the restraints off, just abandoning himself to pleasure. That doesn't bring him joy. He's turned to relationships. Wives? Well, he hasn't just had one. He's got hundreds. That hasn't brought him joy. Everywhere he's gone, he hasn't found this joy that he knows life is all about. Till, finally, he comes to God. And chapter 2, verse 24 is the sort of conclusion to the first sermon of Ecclesiastes. A person can do nothing better. And that's positive. It's really good than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too I've seen is from the hand of God. For without God, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless for them and a chasing after the wind. But without God, you can't find enjoyment in anything in this life. But with God, life, with all of its ups and downs, its complexities, its confusing times, its difficulties, as well as its blessings, life with God does bring satisfying joy. The book of Ecclesiastes, we've been arguing, is made up of four sermons, and the sermons are fairly similar in their content. You'll have been working that out, hopefully, by now. I'm really repeating the same sermon every single week, and you're letting me get away with it. Thank you very much. But each sermon ends with the same sort of conclusion. I've just read you the conclusion of the first one, 2:24 to 26. The next conclusion, the second sermon, is 5:18 to 20. This is what I've observed to be good. It's appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life that God's given them, for this is their reward. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God. They seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with gladness in their heart. Life might be difficult. You're living it with God. God fills you with himself and with joy in himself. The conclusion to the third sermon is there at 8:15. So I commend the enjoyment of life, because there's nothing better for a person under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany them in their toil all the days of life God has given them under the sun. Well, we're in the third sermon now. We've had one sermon on it already when we looked at chapter 6. And there we were looking at the reality that the outward blessing is not always good. Everything this world offers without God isn't able to satisfy us. A typical Solomon statement. But he puts it very powerfully in verses 1 and 2. I've seen another evil under the sun. It weighs heavily on mankind. This is chapter 6. God gives some people wealth, possessions and honor so that they lack nothing their hearts desire. But God doesn't grant them the ability to enjoy them. And strangers enjoy them instead. This is a meaningless, grievous evil. It's not enough to satisfy the deepest longings of our hearts to have everything this world offers. And Solomon shows that the gift to enjoy the things that God gives with God is separate to the gift of the stuff itself. And without God, life, he says, is a burden. It's a toil. It's painful. He contrasts a stillborn baby, who he says is in a more favourable position than a person who lives for 2,000 years, has 100 children, using hyperbole here, has everything that this world can offer, and yet doesn't have God. He has no rest, at least the stillborn child didn't go through the toil of trying to live without God. And they both end up, he says, in the same place, the grave. We might not like that. We might want to argue with that. But Solomon says, you can't contend with someone who's stronger than you. And that person who's stronger than you is God, verse 10. We can't make God's world fit our ideas. God's designed this world so that apart from him, it won't bring the satisfaction and the joy that we're longing for. We need God. I read that quote from Derek Kidner last time, and I'll read it again. It's so good. Solomon is very far from holding that man has rights which God ignores. It's rather that man has needs which God exposes. Some of these, as we've seen, are of a kind that the temporal world cannot begin to meet, since God has put eternity into a man's mind. Others, more limited, are of a kind that the world can satisfy a little and for a while, but none with any certainty or depth. If this is a hardship and lies heavily upon man, it's also a salutary thing. It's teaching us something. The world itself is made to say to us, in the only language we will mostly listen to, this place is no place to rest. You won't find rest here without God. Who knows what's good for a man? Well, God does, verse 10. God loves us too much to allow us to be satisfied by anything other than what we were created for, which is to know him, be in a relationship with him. Who knows what comes after, Solomon says at the end of chapter 6. God does. And God's prepared a way to meet that challenge of eternity and to enjoy it through the gospel. He's calling us to himself, to listen to him, to fear him, to come to Jesus Christ, who who gives us real life, a real relationship with God, and who equips us for death and eternity. It's as if Solomon is just slamming every single door that we think opens up the way to joy, apart from one, which is faith. You come to God, you find the meaning of life. You find life itself. Now we've got to move on into chapter 7. And now things are turned round. Chapter 6 was saying that outward blessing is not always something good. You need God if you're going to enjoy that blessing. Chapter 7 is saying suffering is not always an evil. The hard and difficult times can be so, so instructive. We've got a series of proverbs in chapter 7 that I hope we can bind together. And the first point that I've got here is that we're able to learn from trials. Look at verses 1 to 6. A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. It's better to go into a house of mourning than to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. Frustration is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. It's better to heed the rebuke of a wise person than to listen to the song of fools. Like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. This too is meaningless. The gist of these verses is this: it's really good for us to be confronted with what matters and what is real, what's serious. He starts by saying a good name is better than fine perfume. A little sniff, somebody's wearing some wonderful perfume near you. That's nice. It's a lovely smell. But it goes quite quickly. And it's outward. And it disappears. Whereas a good name, a good character, is what really matters. He's contrasting the heart with the outside. As we move through life, what are we leaving behind? Are we leaving behind the scent of Jean-Paul Gaultier? I read that in the bedroom, what was on the wife's perfume. So it's a real perfume. Or are we leaving behind love and faithfulness and kindness and gentleness and integrity? The Jean-Paul Gaultier is lovely, but the good character is even better. It's what really matters. And then the second part of this same proverb is the day of death is better than the day of birth. A funeral is better than a birthday party. And we're scratching our head here. We think Solomon's gone nuts. Birthday parties are fun. Birthday parties are when we're able to forget reality for a little bit. We're able to celebrate. The drink flows, maybe. The jokes get told. We put on funny hats. We blow those squeaky things. We play games. We do charades. Musical chairs, perhaps. We pass the parcel. It's a wonderful time when all the hardships of life are just forgotten. Whereas a funeral, that's a sobering time. That's a serious time. That makes us think about mortality, our mortality, and what comes next. So the party, forgetting reality, the funeral, being confronted with reality. Maybe Solomon's not nuts after all. The funeral is more instructive, more helpful in the long term than the birthday party. And that's the implication of verse 2. It's better to go to a house of mourning than a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of everyone, and the living should take that to heart. Now, Solomon's not being a party pooper here. Don't cancel the birthday celebrations, please. Invite me, I'd love to come. They're great. It's a comparative proverb. He says, better than. It doesn't mean the first is bad. And he's already said there's a time to rejoice as well as a time to weep. There's a time to mourn and there's a time to dance. But what he is saying here is that we'll learn more at the funeral. We'll be confronted with great truths that we need to think about. And he says the destiny, the destination that we're all heading towards is death. And we're fools if we don't take that to heart. If we don't allow that to shape our lives and bring urgency and reality into our lives. That's the destination. You think of a train, it's setting off from Netley. We're all in Netley. And they announce, don't they, on the tannoy where it's going to be going. It's going from Netley. And I'm going to have to make this up now because you can't get straight through to Bradford-on-Avon. Netley, Southampton Central, and then it's going to be going on to Salisbury. Then it's going to go up to Warminster, and then Westbury, and then Trowbridge, then Bradford-on-Avon, and it terminates at Bristol Temple Meads. Well, our journey is here at Netley, and I don't know where it's going to stop on the way, but it terminates at death. And the wise take that to heart. They live in the light of that. So much saying that in the Bible, Psalm 90, that great psalm of Moses, where he cries, teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. Verse 3 continues the theme, sorrow is better than laughter because a sad face, here's a better translation, puts the heart right. There's nothing wrong with laughter. But to have gone through trials, to have experienced our weakness, to be confronted with our mortality and look that in the eye, that makes the heart, the mind focus on what matters. And we learn more, we can learn more, we should learn more through the difficulty of the difficulties of life. And those hard times that we go through, we've all been through them. Maybe some of us are really going through them at the moment. They're not signs that God hates us. They're not signs that God is against us. They're times when we should be seeing and learning how much he loves us. He brings in the rebukes of a wise person and says, that's better than the song or the praise of fools. I find rebukes really difficult to cope with. I'm proud. I hate being shown where I've been wrong and being humbled. It's painful. It's painful to this great big ego. It's painful to this person who doesn't like to admit they make mistakes. And yeah, I thank God for the rebukes because they're helpful. And the songs, the praise, the flattery of fools, that's not helpful. Those humbling times, the difficult times. Solomon's saying these are useful. These are instructing us in life if we're willing to accept them. I was thinking of the rich fool of Jesus' story and wondered how much that was based on Ecclesiastes. He didn't learn those lessons. He wouldn't be confronted with what really mattered in life. Remember, after he'd torn down his barns and built bigger ones, he just says to himself, soul, you've got everything you need. You've just got a great big party stretching out ahead of you. Eat, drink, be merry, have a party. It's going to be great. His destination went from wherever he was, in Galilee, to Las Vegas. And then the next stop was going to be Monaco and then Barbados. And he'd forgotten about death. And in fact, there was only one stop after the departure of that day. And Jesus says, "You fool, don't you know tonight your soul will be required of you? Haven't you thought about what matters? We need God." And God uses these times of trial positively to bring us to our senses, to show us his love and grace and put our hearts right. So here's the first point. Difficult times can be character building. They can be instructive. Second point, though, is that trials don't automatically do that. There can be a wrong response to difficulties. Look at verse 7 to 10. Extortion turns a wise person into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Do not say, "Why were the old days better than these?" For it is not wise to ask such questions. There are four wrong responses to times of difficulty that Solomon brings out here. Extortion isn't a good translation. It should be oppression. And he's saying suffering under oppression doesn't automatically bring us to God. Sometimes it can make us act like fools. We can just run away from God. And we can turn to crooked ways in the midst of times of difficulty. We can cheat. He talks about bribes here. We're not trusting and obeying God and being patient and waiting on him. We're trying to cheat our ways out of difficult times. Verse 8 brings in the idea of patience. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. The outcome that the trial brings into our life, which should be faith and proven character and hope and experiences of God's grace, those things are worthwhile. We should remember that. We should be patient in the midst of trials. But sometimes we're not. We're proud. We rage against God. We say, "You don't know what you're doing, God. I know what's best. Why do you allow these things to happen? You don't care about me. You've left me. You don't know what you're doing. I know a better way." And Solomon says, no, patience, not pride. James says the same thing. Peter says the same thing. We should know patience in the midst of difficult days because God knows what he's doing. I love that hymn of William Cooper's, "You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and will break in blessing on your head." There's another verse, "Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his works in vain. God is his own interpreter and he will make it plain." I want to be the interpreter. I want to be the controller. I want to sort everything out so it's easy for me. And sometimes God says, no, wait. I'm the one who knows what I'm doing. And I'll make it plain. And I won't fail you. Patience in the midst of trials rather than proud irritation with God. Verse 9 brings in anger. Is that our response to when things don't go our way? Become furious with God? Strike out against God? Or verse 10, maybe there's nostalgia. Oh, the old days were so much better than these. Longing for the past, just escaping from the pressures of today by looking back at the good old days. I think we do that as churches sometimes. And we think, oh, well, 50 years ago, 100 years ago. Yeah, those are the days when it was good to be a Christian. Solomon says, don't think like that. God in his wisdom has brought us into the kingdom for today. And he knows what he's doing. And we get to serve him today. And if he's called us into the front line of the battle in a difficult day, then that's a real honour. That's a real privilege. Let's not escape from the reality of today by always looking back at the good old days. It's not wise to do that. Third point is we need wisdom. Verse 11, wisdom like an inheritance is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge is this, wisdom preserves those who have it. You've got the supremacy of wisdom here. What is wisdom in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes? Help me out. It's the fear of the Lord. So it's to be real with God. It's to listen to God, to honour and obey God, to love God, because it's a positive thing. The Lord forgives us that we might fear, revere him. The Lord teaches us this fear. We take him seriously. And wisdom that brings us to God, Solomon says, is like an inheritance. And he says, money's a shelter. Jolly useful to have money when your car breaks down. It's a shelter, covers you, gets you out of trouble. When the unexpected bill comes, money is a shelter. Literally silver, he says, is a shelter. You need it. You can't get by without it. You can't pay for the groceries with promises. You need money. It's a shelter. But he says wisdom is a shelter, and it's a better shelter because it preserves, it keeps those who have it. Money can't preserve your life in the biggest storm of all when you get to the destination. You could be that man of chapter 6. You could have absolutely everything. The billionaire lived for so many years, and then you come to the final stop and money doesn't help you. You die in more comfortable surroundings. You have silk sheets. You have a private care. You have Van Goghs on the wall. But you're in the same position as a person who's in sackcloth, in a pauper's hospital. And money doesn't preserve you. Knowing God does. Knowing God enables you to face that final enemy with confidence. It enables you to walk through death with the Lord Jesus Christ, to go into eternity and stand before God, to look into his face and have Jesus answer for you and say, this is one I lived for, I died for, I rose for, to bring into our family and to be presented before God with great joy. Wisdom preserves those who have her. And wisdom is knowing God and fearing God. Fourth point is recognize God's sovereignty. Verse 14 or 13. Consider what God's done. Who can straighten what he's made crooked? When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider this. God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, no one can discover anything about their future. Look, Solomon says, this life is crooked. And it's perplexing. And at the moment, God has made it like that. And we'd like to iron everything out. We might like to make everything easy. And we can't do it. God's done that. He's in charge. He knows what he's doing. And we can't straighten what he's made crooked. But we can recognize that he's in control. We can bow to his sovereignty. And we can rejoice in it. When times are good, be happy. Thank God for those really, really great times, and there are so many of them through life. But when times are bad, consider this: God has made the one as well as the other. God's in control of both. And God doesn't love you less in the bad times. And God isn't working less in the bad times compared with the good times. He's showing you probably more of himself in the bad times and the difficult times. So be happy with God, thanking God in the midst of the easy times, the great times. But when the trials come, your same loving Heavenly Father is sovereign over those. He hasn't given up on you. He's showing you more and more of himself, working more grace into your life. The Apostle Paul got this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. He says, I've asked God to take away this infirmity. It's really, really, I'm struggling so much with it. I've asked three times if he'd take this evil away from me. And God's answer was, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And Paul says, I've learned the lesson. I'm able to rejoice in my infirmities in this bad day, because when I'm weak, then I'm strong, because I'm having to trust God totally. And God's promised that his grace is going to be poured into my life. He's promised that his strength will be shown through my weakness. Therefore, the greater my weakness, the more opportunity there is for the glory of God to be seen. And I thank God, he says, for that. So whatever the days, the good times, be happy. The bad times, trust. See what God's doing in our lives. When he says there's no one can discover anything about their future, he's saying God has the key to all unknown. God knows what he's doing. But then finally, fifth point, be real with God. I've been dreading getting to this point because it seems so strange. Verse 15, in this meaningless life of mine, I've seen both of these. The righteous perishing in their righteousness, and the wicked living long in their wickedness. Do not be over righteous, neither be over wise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over wicked. Do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It's good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. Whoever fears God will avoid all extremes. We've got two parts really to this. Verse 15 is giving us an anomaly, another of his anomalies, where he says, I've seen the righteous person dying, and the context is young. And I've seen the wicked person living for many, many days. To an Old Testament believer, that's not how things were supposed to be. The righteous were all supposed to live to 150 and then be gathered to their fathers, whereas the wicked should be cut down straight away. And Solomon says, but I've seen it go the other way as well. There's a Naboth who gets cut down in their prime, and he's a righteous man. There's an Ahab who's allowed to go on and on and on. Why? Thinking it still happens. Hearing today about a girl I used to teach at Emmaus School in Staverton. She was a student alongside my children, and she must be 20. She's suffering from cancer. 20. And at the moment she is so weak that they can't give her any more chemotherapy. She's the only daughter of a lovely Christian couple. She's a Christian. She's one of the righteous. Please pray for her. Her name's Hannah. But it's quite possible that she won't make 21 or 22. And I hear of Robert Mugabe's 90th birthday celebrations. Is it 91st or 90th? 90th. barbecued elephant. This country starving. Why does a good, righteous person die at 20 and Robert Mugabe gets to live for 90 years and eat barbecued elephant on his birthday? Solomon doesn't give us the answer. He just says it's a strange, strange world. But then he does come on to say this. Don't be over righteous, neither be over wise. Why destroy yourself? Don't be over wicked. Do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It's good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. Whoever fears God will avoid all extremes. Now, you've got lots of different ways of interpreting this. Some people say Solomon's just being cynical, being ironic. It's dangerous to say that when you've got no sort of indication that he's being cynical. I think he's being honest with us here. And the key that maybe opens this up is when he says overwise, literally is don't play at being wise. Don't pretend to be wise. And you can read that then back into the first part of the verse. Don't play at being righteous. Don't pretend to be righteous. He's talking about self-righteousness here. Don't hide behind that self-righteous facade that Jesus spent so much time attacking, pretending that you're better than you really are. And the other extreme is don't just throw yourself into wickedness and abandon everything. Both of those things Jesus exposed as false ways. The right way is the way to fear God, to avoid the twin dangers of self-righteousness and capitulating to evil, but to fear God and trust God, to recognize our own lack of righteousness, to confess that before him, with his grace to struggle against evil. And whatever the days, whether they're good, whether they're difficult, whether it's easy, whether it's hard, to know that he's our Heavenly Father, to know that he's in control, to know that he loves us, he's working good in our lives, and that we're going to have the privilege and the joy of looking back over our lives from the perspective of heaven, and we'll say, Father, you did everything so well. My friend Hannah will be able to do that. And Robert Mugabe, if he doesn't repent, will be just like the person that Solomon's been describing, who amasses everything, and then it all gets handed on eventually to the righteous. Because God says that will happen. And we who are trusting in God, who are fearing God, we know we're in the safest hands. Sometimes it doesn't feel like that. Sometimes it doesn't seem like that. But trust him. All of these days come from the hands of a loving Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, which is so strange to us sometimes. And yet as we grapple with it, seems so clear and so obvious. You're the Lord of every day of our lives. You're the one who is sovereign over the good times and the difficult times. You're the one who teaches us constantly. You love us too much to allow us to be satisfied with anything less than a close personal relationship with you. So we pray for one another. We pray your blessing on us, that we'll never leave you. We'll not be drawn away from you. We'll not go pursuing joy without you, but we'll find joy in you. Together as a church, we pray for that young girl, Hannah. We just plead with you that she'll be able to receive that treatment, that life will be extended. But whatever the case, we pray that she'll know peace, and her parents will know real peace in their hearts at this time, that you are sovereign over life and death. over time and eternity, and you've never ever made a mistake, and you never ever will. We worship you as our Father in heaven. Thank you for Jesus, who gave his life so that we could be with you. Help us to treasure him more. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.